of us can turn in our Bibles to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. I'm going to be reading for us from verses 22 through 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we again thank you for your word. We pray for help to understand it, to apply it. Thank you that your word is true and that it never spoils or fades. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've made mention before the handful of my favorite films, and one of those is Apollo 13. It's based on the book by astronaut Jim Lovell, and the book's called Lost Moon, The Perilous Voyage of Apollo 13. And you may have seen the movie. I think Ron Howard directed it, had Tom Hanks starred in it. It's the story of the 1970 lunar mission, Apollo 13, that early in its voyage to the moon, there was an explosion on board the spacecraft. And so astronauts Jim Lovell, Fred Hase, and Jack Swigert, along with the crew of engineers and technicians back on the ground, had to figure out a way for these astronauts somehow to survive and to get back to Earth. And of course they did. It's the incident from which that little phrase has entered our common expression. In Houston, we have a problem that came out of that event, as you well know. But the fact that they made it back to Earth safely means that mission, that event, that Apollo 13 was then labeled a successful failure. A successful failure. And I think that's what we're reading about in Genesis 32, in the life of Jacob. It's a successful failure. Because Jacob's defeated. It's a victorious defeat is what it is. This is Jacob's famous wrestling match, with which we're familiar. And he loses. But God does something really great and glorious in his life. He brings change in Jacob. That's where I want us to look this morning, at this glorious defeat, this successful failure, and how we should long for the same. Now, what we're doing now in the book of Genesis, last week, we looked at Genesis, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago rather, we looked at Genesis 28, we looked at Jacob's ladder, and we saw how Jesus shows us in his own words that ladder meant to point to himself, that he's the bridge between God and ourselves. He's the bridge between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And so that Jesus is the true Jacob's ladder. And we saw couple of weeks ago that God's beginning to do a work in Jacob that I believe he brings to culmination here in Genesis 32. Now we've skipped from 28 to 32. We passed over, really just for the sake of time, going over time, Jacob's time in the land of his uncle Laban. Now, we know that Jacob's name means deceiver, a schemer, literally he who grasps the heel because of the circumstances of his birth. And when Jacob gets to the land of his uncle Laban, he meets his match. And Jacob spends 20 years there. This is where Jacob, you know, wants to marry Rachel, but ends up with Leah so that he can eventually get Rachel. And there's all kind of problems. And you read that, and you read this portion of God's Word and earlier portions and later portions, you're like, what's the deal with polygamy in the Bible? Well, I will just say this. It was never God's intention. It was never God's design. Go back to Genesis 2. Look throughout Scripture. It's never God's design for polygamous marriage. In fact, whenever there is polygamous marriage, there's nothing but trouble. And that's what happens to Jacob. So Jacob's had these 20 years with Laban. They've been difficult years. They've also been years in which he's amassed a pretty good fortune. And he's on his way back home. He's on his way back to meet up with Esau. And you remember the dysfunction and the conflict between Jacob and Esau. And so as Jacob is on his way to meet Esau, he's fearful for his life. And so where we are now, as we've just read in Genesis 32, this is the night before Jacob anticipates meeting Esau. And what he's done, as a good schemer would do, he's divided all his possessions and his children and all in half. So he's thinking, well, if Jacob meets me and wipes out my family and my belongings, I'll only lose half. He's thinking, he's scheming. And that's where he is. This is the night before he is to meet up with Esau. And it's a night in which he has this victorious defeat, this successful failure. And I really believe it can be and should be a pattern for all of us to see God at work in us as well. And these victorious defeats, these successful failures, come into the lives of those who, like Jacob, are empty, desperate, and broken. Empty, desperate, and broken. That's what I want us to see this morning. The keys to successful failure. Being empty, desperate, and broken. So I want us to think, first of all, about our need to be empty. To be empty. If you look with me back in verses 22 through the first part of 24, we read that Jacob is alone. Right? The same night he arose and took his two wives, two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. He's alone and he's empty. It's obvious God's brought him to this point. And he's put him here in this place so that he could do a work in him, do a work on him. I mean, here Jacob has nothing, no one or no thing to lean on. He's empty. And this is a good place to be. This is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the impoverished in spirit. Blessed are the empty, I think Jesus says there. Those who know their spiritual need. Those who know they have nothing to offer God. They don't have any currency to pay God off. Whether it be good works or little attempts to bribe God, whatever. They have nothing to offer God. Our spiritual currency that we often want to offer God is our own gifts, our own abilities, our background, our the things that we think might impress Him. And I think what Jesus means to tell us and what's pictured in the life of Jacob here at this point is, no, if God's going to be at work in us, we need to realize our emptiness. I like the way the Apostle Paul talked about his emptiness in Philippians, verse chapter 3. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, if you think you've got a currency to impress God in terms of a spiritual resume, I've got you beat, hands down. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That says, if you looked at my life, it would have been hard for you to find a fault. But whatever gain I had, Paul writes, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from my own obedience, my own performance, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, the righteous record I can claim and claim only by faith. What Jacob is picturing, and I think what Paul is describing, is this paradoxical nature of the Christian life, the Valley of Vision, that collection of prayers, and that specific prayer called the Valley of Vision, uses this language. The way down is the way up. The way down is the way up. In other words, for us to be filled, we've got to first be empty. We must be empty of every prop, every attempt at self-sufficiency, every reason for pride. It's all rubbish. We come to God and say, God, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So God brings Jacob to this point of emptiness so he could do something dramatic in his life. And maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you don't struggle feeling empty right now. Maybe you don't struggle feeling needy right now. Maybe God's putting you, or this stage of life and what you're in, it's a preparation stage for something God wants to do in you before he does something for you. It's a good place to be empty. To be empty. It's the first step toward a victorious defeat, a successful failure that we all need. The second qualification, we might call it, for a successful failure is to be desperate. To be desperate. Again, going back to verse 24. And a man wrestled with him, with Jacob, until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. I mean, this is this famous and unusual wrestling match. Because we wonder, who is it with whom? Let's don't end the sentence with a preposition. With whom is Jacob wrestling? Is it an angel? I don't think so. I mean, it's often the way this passage is described. Jacob wrestled with the angel. I think he wrestled with God. I mean, he names the place, face of God. In fact, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means he strives with God. This could perhaps be what theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. An appearance of the second person of the Trinity before he took on human flesh. He appears as a man to Jacob in this instance. It's like in the Old Testament, from time to time, you read an appearance of the angel of the Lord, and that's a significant figure. Often theologians think that could be a Christophany because the angel of the Lord receives worship from those that encounter him. Regardless, there's this unusual wrestling match. And what's so fascinating about it is that early on, it looks like that Jacob is having the upper hand. Look at it says in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, there's this sense in which that Jacob seems to be getting the best of him. But you know, the wrestling match was never, ever in doubt, because the verse goes on to say, he touched Jacob's hip socket. He touched it. And Jacob collapses. That's all it took. Jacob never truly had the upper hand. And then there's this thing about letting me go, for the day has broken. Verse 26, like, let me go before daybreak, before the sun comes up, so to speak. Now, we don't know why that's there. Is it because Jacob did not need to see the face of God lest he die? That's all speculation. We don't know. But regardless, that's what happens. And what we're seeing here is that Jacob, I mean, he's desperate. He's wrestling with God. He refuses to be let go until he receives a blessing. And I want you to know that this emphasis on this wrestling match The emphasis truly lies on not so much this physical encounter, but the emphasis really is prayer. That's what's pictured here. Listen to what the prophet Hosea said about this encounter in Hosea 12. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, speaking of Jacob, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He wept and sought his favor. He prevailed through weeping and pleading, and a word we use, supplication. He's just hanging on for dear life. And he's praying and pleading with this mysterious figure. Desperate times require desperate measures. It requires prayer. You know, to be desperate is to know you're just in over your head. This can't be done unless God's in it. I mentioned and promoted Guy Richard, who will be here next Sunday, and I mentioned this book, available once again for $8 on the table out here. I hope they're all gone by the end of the day. And I'm going to give away something early in the book. Dr. Richard starts this book by talking about how he was called to serve at the First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi. I know there's a number of people in through Air Force connections have worshipped perhaps in that church. Well, 2 months after Dr. Richard had accepted a call to that church, First Pres Gulfport, 2 months after he accepted the call, but 2 months before he moved to Gulfport is when Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. And a number of families in that church suffered catastrophic damage. I mean, this is a guy, this is his first call as a pastor. And he mentions in his book, as you can read it, that how that event just put his whole congregation in a place of desperation. How to get food and gas and just basic necessities. It forced them to pray. You know, where are you desperate? And if you're not desperate, why aren't you? What do I mean by that? God's called every man who's married here to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That should overwhelm every man called to be married in this church. I can't do that on my own. God's called every woman whom he's called to be a wife in this congregation to respect their husband, have a relationship with their husband as the church does to Christ. That's overwhelming. That's a place of desperation. If God's given you children, you've been called to nurture your children, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to point them to Christ by your life and lips. That ought to overwhelm you. God's called you to be a salt and light in the workplace. That every day people ought to be able to look at you and see Jesus. That ought to overwhelm you. You get the picture? You and I are in over our head. God's called us as a church to be a city set on a hill. He's called us to proclaim the gospel faithfully, to love one another as we should, to reach out with the gospel, to make disciples. That ought to overwhelm us. Well, we can't do this on our own. We're a collection of messed up people. We're desperate. We're in over our collective heads. We can't let go until you bless us. We can't let go until you're with us. We ought to be desperate. We ought to be overwhelmed. We ought to be a people that are just always saying, "Lord, we're not going to let go. We're going to persist. We're going to be the woman before the unjust judge who keeps pounding on the door and pounding on the door. Lord, we need you. We need you to bless us. We need you to be at work." That's where God does his work, when we're empty, when we're desperate, even as a Jacob was desperate. And lastly, not only empty and desperate, but also broken. Or another word we might use is repentant. Broken. Repentant. Look, in verses 29 through 32, we get this whole, really back it up to in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, there's this whole deal about Jacob's name. Jacob, you tell me your name. And Jacob gives his name. And then that name is changed. What's going on here? Let's not forget that names meant much more in the ancient world than they mean to us. I mean, not that our names don't mean anything, but names said something about a person. And Jacob's name, he who grasped the heel, which literally means a deceiver or a schemer, That described his character. That's who Jacob was. And I think what God is doing in Jacob's life is, Jacob, tell me who you are. You confess your character and your sin to me right now. And Jacob does. And he says, no, Jacob, we're changing that. You're not, no longer are you going to be known as the deceiver or the schemer. We're turning that upside down. Now you're one who wrestles with God. I think it's a picture of true confession and true repentance. He confesses his true nature and his true need. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 then jumps to life here in Genesis 32. What is 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. That's what's happening here. He's a new person. Jacob is, I believe he's broken. I believe he's repentant. And God does that work of change. One of my favorite illustrations to pull out on you yet again is from, of all people, C.S. Lewis. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which has, some have described The Voyage of the Dawn Treader as having the greatest opening line ever in literature. The greatest opening line ever in literature. That book begins in this fashion. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. A boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Because Eustace, if you've read that book, is whining. He's manipulative. He's always conniving. He's always critical. He's narcissistic. It's all about him. And in the course of that story, Eustace becomes what his true nature reveals him to be. He's turned into an ugly, hideous dragon. And it's due to his own selfishness and greed. But eventually, Eustace, this boy turned into a dragon, meets the great lion Aslan, whom we know pictures Jesus in all these stories. And Eustace is turned back into a boy. And he tells his cousins what the lion did for him. Let me read to you as Eustace tells this in his own words. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away." Eustace went on to say, "After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me." That's a picture of God's sanctifying work on his people. He brings change. Eustace was desperate. God brought that change, and it was painful. But God did something beautiful. It says, God in the person illustrated through Aslan changed him and then dressed him. I think it's a picture of being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what God does for us when we are truly broken and repentant before him. That's the pathway to a successful failure. We want to be empty, desperate, broken, or repentant. Just to quote Martin Luther one more time, when our Lord said repent, he meant the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. There's a joy in living out of brokenness and repentance. But sometimes we may just be too content just to muddle through as dragons. We ought to long for this glorious defeat, such as Jacob experienced. Jesus offers to do that in us and for us and through us. And he offers that to anyone here who would come to him truly empty, truly desperate, and truly broken. Is that you? Are you willing to have Jesus work in your life in that way? Is he drawing you to yourself? Are you sensing his work, the work of his Spirit in your life, that you might turn to him in true faith and true repentance? I pray that you are. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a place for empty, desperate, and broken people to be filled up with who Jesus is. We admit our emptiness, which is to admit our need. We see we have no hope apart from God's mercy in Christ. That's our desperation. And then we flee to God in trust and brokenness. That's repentance. May God work that in us as we come together to His table even now. Would you pray with me? Father, we